Good morning, church. It's great to be with you all this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. If you're a guest with us today, we want to welcome you. We're so glad that you are here. Thank you for joining us this morning. We'll be in chapter 15 of Mark's Gospel today and continuing our series on the life and work of Jesus. Our brother Matt is currently away serving in East Asia with the team from Brook Hills, so please be in prayer for them as he is away. And the title of our sermon today is The Finished Work of Jesus. And throughout the Meet Jesus series, we've been looking at the person and work of Jesus. And our goal today is to look more closely at the events leading up to the crucifixion itself, and how the crucifixion applies to us as individuals and as a local church. So here in our text, Jesus has already gone before Pilate, and Pilate has folded to the demands of the crowd and has delivered Jesus over to be killed. And our text this morning is a familiar text. It's a well-known text. It's a very sobering text. But it's also one for us as Christians that is filled with great thankfulness. So please follow along as I read verses 16 through 47 of Mark chapter 15. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. He rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to understand it rightly today, and help us to see Jesus and his finished work more clearly from this text. For our good and for your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. G.K. Chesterton was an English writer born in the late 1800s. He wrote everything from poetry to plays, philosophy, Christian apologetics, biography, even wrote fiction. Perhaps you've read a work of his or two. He worked for various newspapers in London and was considered one of the most brilliant minds of his time. And one day, the London Times asked many scholars and prominent writers and professionals in their own fields to write an essay answering the following question: what is wrong with the world? Right, so think about that for a minute. How would you answer that question? What is wrong with the world? And the essay started to come in from these various scholars in the various fields that they worked in, and the London Times began to read them and think through how they might publish them to their readers. And they finally received and opened Chesterton's essay and read it. And with the title at the top, "What is Wrong with the World?" they read, "Dear Sirs, I am G.K. Chesterton." So while this was a very short essay, it contained great truth. Chesterton gets at the heart behind the purpose of God's redemptive plan, namely that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And our text today looks at the culmination of God's plan from eternity past to send his perfect Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, to die in the place of those who would repent and place their faith in Jesus. And before we jump in, let's review a little bit of what happened from where we left off last week, where Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple and spoke of his second coming. So look with me briefly in your Bible at chapter 14 in Mark, chapter 14. Just very briefly, in verse 1, we see that the leaders in Israel were plotting out how to put Jesus to death. Right? In verse 10, we see the means that they find to help accomplish their goal, namely Judas. And we see the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper next. In verse 32, we see Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in verse 43 and following into chapter 15, we see Jesus being arrested and being denied by Peter, questioned by Pilate, and ultimately delivered over to be crucified. And so now we reach the main point in Mark's gospel that everything has been leading up to this, the main objective. The past 14 chapters have been leading us up to this point in the life and ministry of Jesus. As God's perfect prophet, priest, and king, Jesus, he has healed the sick. Right, he has fed the multitudes. He's given sight to the blind. He has calmed the storms. He's caused the dead to rise. He's given instruction in parables and spoke sermons, and he has demonstrated his unique identity and unique authority. And now he has come to lay his life down for his people. And I think this is a good reminder for us today as we read through our Bibles, right, to remember that the Bible is not ultimately a book about us and what we should be doing. And there are certainly a lot of commands in the Bible for us to obey, but the Bible is not ultimately a book about us. The Bible is ultimately a book about God and what he has done. And we see that most clearly in our text here this morning. Look at verse 16 and following with me in Mark chapter 15. "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters. "And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So I think immediately we see that the soldiers here were not simply content to carry out the death sentence quickly and quietly. You know, they called together the whole battalion. I think initial read through this, just in my picture, I'm thinking through a small crowd here mocking Jesus, but a whole battalion is 600 soldiers. And so the mocking that we read here did not come from a small group, but a very large crowd. And this mocking included putting a purple cloak and a crown of thorns on Jesus. And the color purple is often associated with royalty, since it was more expensive and often difficult to produce than other colors. And both of these objects, the cloak and the crown, were meant to mock him as a so-called king. And look at verse 18. Just as the emperor was greeted by the words, "Hail Caesar," the soldiers in parody saluted Jesus by shouting, "Hail, King of the Jews." And notice the incredible irony here at these statements. Right, the truth is that Jesus is the king. Right? He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's the one who created all things, including all thrones, all dominions, all rulers, all authorities, and by him all things hold together. He's the one who has given them breath in their lungs at this moment to mock him. Just incredible irony. Try to picture this scene. Jesus, the true king, is bloodied, bruised inside this grand palace with over 600 people mocking and taunting and ridiculing him. This reminds me of the scene from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, and where the mighty lion Aslan has been beaten and mocked and taunted by a number of creatures on the way to the stone table where he was killed. And there's just a great picture of Aslan there, willingly laying his life down and substituting himself for man. And that is what is happening in our text today. Right? All the gospel writers include this scene of taunting and mocking Jesus. It was truly a horrible scene in which sinful men verbally and physically abused the Son of God. And I think it's easy for us on this side of the cross to kind of point the finger here at the bad guys. But let us also ask this question of ourselves. Are there ways in which we currently place the robe and place the crown on Jesus or offer the salute to Jesus without submitting to his reign and rule in our own lives? Are there areas in our own lives in which we give lip service to Jesus, but our hearts are far from him? Areas in our workplaces or in our homes where we're falling short in obedience to him? Areas in our lives where other functional saviors are seeking to take his rightful place? We see in verse 19 that the crowd continued to strike him. They spit on him and even mocked him by kneeling. This word homage there that you see in verse 19, it means to show special honor, submission, and to worship. And it's often used throughout the Old Testament, referring to worship, and it literally means to bend oneself over at the waist. So in Exodus 34:8, for example, we read that Moses bowed to the ground at once in worship. And there's that word homage. So it's a desire to acknowledge God as king. And contrasted with this term for worship is the often used phrase, "you stiff-necked people." Remember reading that in the Bible, referring to those who would not bow in worship to God. So in multiple ways, verbally, physically, even symbolically, they are mocking Jesus in the palace. And they eventually lead him out to be crucified. So in verse 21, we read that the soldiers compelled a man to carry Jesus' cross. So in most cases, the one being crucified was required to carry his own cross to the place of execution. But it's clear here that Jesus was so weakened by the physical abuse and the beatings that he was not able to carry it. And notice the word that Mark uses here. He says compelled. The soldiers didn't simply ask Simon to help. They compelled him. They forced him to pick up the cross. A few weeks back, we looked at Mark chapter 8, in which Jesus instructs his followers to take up their cross and to follow him. And here, in a very literal sense, Simon does just that. According to both Roman and Jewish customs, prisoners had to be taken outside the city walls to be crucified. So Golgotha was not very far away from the city walls in Jerusalem. In verse 23, they offer him wine, but he did not take it. R.C. Sproul, he comments on this verse. He says, "This wine-myrrh mix was a narcotic that was given to condemned prisoners to dull their senses to the pain they were about to endure. It was one of the very few humane elements the Romans allowed. Jesus, however, did not take it. He willingly suffered the full measure, the torment of the crucifixion." So they crucified him on the third hour, which is 9 a.m., and thus began another increased level of suffering that Jesus endured for his people. Look at verse 24. Mark and the other gospel writers mention that the soldiers divided his garments and they cast lots for them to decide what each man should take. And this was in fulfillment to Psalm 22:18, which reads, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And Mark quoting this verse from Psalm 22 is just a reminder that God is not taken off guard by what is happening here. Right? He's not surprised. This does not catch God off guard. Right? This was all part of God's perfect plan to redeem the world. And one of the things that stuck out to me while reading through this text is the amount of clothing that is mentioned here. So we have Jesus' clothes and the purple cloak a few verses earlier. Here they're dividing his garments among themselves. And then further on in our text, we see the linen shroud about Joseph of Arimathea bought. And it made me think back to the creation account where clothing is also an interesting element of that story. Do you remember back when in Genesis, when Adam and Eve, they sinned against God and they sought to make clothes for themselves out of the fig leaves that were in the garden? It's often the picture that we see in children's stories about this specific story. And they were seeking to cover their guilt and their shame before God. And I love how at the end of Genesis chapter 3, we see a glimmer of hope. We see God's kindness. We see a foreshadowing of what is to come. Right? Before God sent them out of the garden, God himself made garments to cover them. Right, God himself took the initiative, in a sense, to cover their guilt and their shame. And friends, this is what God in Christ has done for us. Right, we see it in our text today. God sent Jesus to die on the cross to absorb the full wrath of God so that those who turn from sin and turn to Christ in faith not only have their sin paid for, but that God might clothe them in the righteousness of Christ. Adam and Eve tried to clothe themselves, and we too often try to clothe ourselves to cover our guilt and our shame and to justify our own sin. But only the clothes that God provides through Christ will be sufficient. Now back to Mark 15, we see that the mocking continues and it intensifies even after Jesus is hoisted up on the cross. Look at verse 26. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And I think Mark here is making a point in the verses that we just read that people from all different backgrounds, all different walks of life, participated in this mocking and taunting of Jesus. The soldiers, the chief priests and scribes of Israel, common passersby, and even those that were crucified with him reviled him. And again, I think we just see tremendous irony here in these verses. Right? They shout to him to come down from the cross, but by staying on the cross and not coming down from it, Jesus was accomplishing what they said he wasn't doing. Right? They didn't view him as a savior for sinners. But his death on the cross was in fact securing and purchasing the salvation of God's people. They didn't understand the mission of the Messiah. They didn't understand the reason why Jesus came. They didn't understand that the entire Old Testament was pointing forward to Jesus. In fact, the entire Old Testament sets the stage for Jesus' coming. Right? The great Exodus account where God rescues his people from slavery is pointing to a greater rescue from sin to come in Jesus. The temple as a meeting place between God and man is fulfilled in Jesus. The new and now only way to come to the Father. Even the entire sacrificial system, which did not take away sins, pointed to the future sacrifice in Jesus that ultimately would. So the prophets, the priests, and kings, all pointing forward to the one who would fulfill them all. So Jesus is the better Adam. He's the better Moses. He's the better King David. And in our text today, he has come to fulfill his mission. The prophet Isaiah captured this many years before. Very familiar text, Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 3. It reads, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." I love to trace the story of Jesus throughout the Old Testament and how so many things point to him and his work that he came to do. So in Genesis chapter 22, the familiar story of Abraham going to sacrifice his son Isaac. Remember that God provided a substitute lamb for one man in that story in Genesis 22. And in Exodus 12, there is a lamb to sacrifice for a family in the story of the Passover. In Leviticus 16, there is a lamb to sacrifice for the nation, the Day of the Atonement. And in John 1 and Mark 15 here today, there is a lamb sacrificed for the whole world. So Jesus has come to lay his life down. And we see this clearly in verses 33 and following. It's the sixth hour in the day, around noon, and there was darkness over the whole land. 3 hours later, he cried out to God, and he breathed his last. This is truly a difficult scene to try to picture, and yet it's the source of great salvation for those who trust in Christ. The suffering and death of Jesus was not an accidental waste. And Christian, as a child of God, the suffering and the trials that you go through are not without great and good and gracious purpose from God. My friends, listen, if you are in Christ, then the wounds of Jesus have final say over your life, not the wounds of this world, not the wounds of the trials that you face. So trust in God. Trust in him. He is absolutely trustworthy. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Right? Mark also records two immediate outcomes of Jesus' death. And these two recorded events show that the death of Jesus was not some tragic end, and that there was indeed divine purpose here at play. So look at verse 38. "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" So first we have the temple torn in two, two immediate outcomes of Jesus' death, the temple curtain being torn in two. This appears to be the curtain that was before the Holy of Holy Rooms, right, which under the Old Covenant contained the very presence of God. Only the high priest could enter into this room and offer sacrifices for the people of God, but now that the curtain is torn in two, being symbolic, the access to the Father is now wide open through Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. My family and I have been here in Birmingham for about a year now after moving from Texas, and a couple weeks ago we decided to take our first family trip to Atlanta, and we got to see a couple of museums there. One of the ones that we stopped at was the Coca-Cola Museum. Perhaps you guys have been there. It was just a short two-day trip that we went, and as part of the tour there at the Coca-Cola Museum, everyone was gathered into this room, into this theater, and they showed kind of an upbeat, very positive kind of film, kind of an advertisement for Coca-Cola. And this video just had very upbeat music, was very positive, and had people from different countries, different cultures, different continents, all having a good time, all sharing experiences around Coca-Cola. So sharing various life experiences, positive ones like weddings and babies being born and graduations, very positive things. So Coca-Cola was presenting itself there as a soda for all peoples, all different peoples. But Jesus dying for all peoples simply isn't a catchy marketing slogan. It's a reality here that we see in this text. Right, the curtain has been torn in two. Right, Jesus himself is now the meeting place between God and men. All peoples are being brought into the kingdom of God by faith. And we are bringing the gospel to them so that God might save. And what is this gospel? The gospel is the message from God that leads us to salvation. The message that in the beginning, God created all things. That he is holy, he is righteous, he is all-wise, he is all-powerful, and he is absolutely just. And all human beings, including us here today, have sinned against him and rebelled against his rightful rule and reign over our lives. And we are headed towards hell, a real place with everlasting torment. But God, because of his mercy and because of his grace, he sent his perfect son Jesus to be the substitute to stand in the place of those who will repent of their sins and turn to Christ in faith. Jesus' death on the cross was payment for the sin of his people, and his perfect life is credited to them by faith. Jesus was raised from the dead to give evidence over sin and death to demonstrate his power, and he is currently seated and reigning at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And one day he will return to judge the nations and to consummate his kingdom. And this gospel message demands a response. So the curtain torn in two, and what that symbolizes is the grounds for us to take this gospel to our neighbors, to take this gospel to the nations. That God is saving people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the word here for torn that you see in Mark here, the word here for torn or to tear, it's used by Mark only one other time in his gospel, in Mark chapter 1, at the baptism of Jesus. Remember this account, the heavens are torn open, and God the Father speaks down to the Son and says, "This is my beloved Son." So the tearing of heaven revealed Jesus to be the Son of God, and the tearing of the curtain in the temple leads us to the second outcome of Jesus' death. Look at verse 39. The second immediate outcome from Jesus' death was the declaration and confession of the Roman centurion that Jesus was the Son of God. So I wonder if any of them thought back to God's promises to Abraham in the Old Testament in Genesis, that through Jesus, he would bless the nations. I wonder if any of them thought, you know, remember that Mark is writing to Roman, the Christians there in Rome. I wonder if any of them thought that the very first confession of Jesus by any human in Mark's gospel with this unique Son of God title was proclaimed by a Roman Gentile centurion. I wonder if that gave them great hope and encouragement for what God was doing. Right, even a Gentile Roman centurion who presided over Jesus' death, and even folks like you and me. Right, we continue on in verses 40 and 41. We see that women were Jesus' most faithful followers here at the end. Note that the disciples are not mentioned one time here in chapter 15. No mention of Peter, James, or John, or the other guys. The last we hear from the disciples is at the end of chapter 14, where Peter denies Jesus three times. And it wasn't too long ago that we were reading about how they were arguing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And here they have fled for their lives. And again, I think it can be easy for us to point the finger at these men who left Jesus. John Flavel writes that it's easier to cry against a thousand sins of others than it is to kill one of your own. And that's true, isn't it? But for the disciples, their leader was just killed. Their world was flipped upside down. And we might be tempted to place ourselves as more in the camp with the faithful women, but often we face less difficult circumstances and still withdraw from God, withdraw from God's people. So often we are more like the disciples here. And I think it's often easy when life starts to get tough, when trials come, when life is busy, to withdraw and to isolate ourselves. But the Bible is clear that we need each other. Right? Sanctification is a community project. It's a church project. And it's not healthy or wise to discard the means of God's grace in the relationships of the local church. And I love these lines in our church covenant. Here at Brook Hills, right, our church covenant is how we want to live together as members of this church. I love these lines here. Listen to this. Together we will spur one another on to love and good deeds. We will meet with one another consistently, pray for one another regularly, and serve one another selflessly. We will share each other's joys and bear each other's burdens. As John wrote, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Mark points out these women who demonstrated this love all the way to Jesus' death. The rest of chapter 15 closes as Jesus' body is gathered and placed in a tomb. So come back next week to hear what happens after that. Right, spoiler alert, Jesus does not stay in the tomb, right? Chapter 16 is there, so that chapter 15 is good news for us, right? And truly is. So for the remainder of our time, I want to focus on two areas. Number one, what did the death of Christ accomplish for us as Christians? And number two, how can we as a church apply these truths? So first, what did the death of Christ accomplish for us as Christians? And I want to focus on five big themes here. And I hope that these are encouraging to you, church, as just a means to put wind in your sails as you pursue Jesus with joy. So what did the death of Christ accomplish for us as Christians? Number one, it accomplished redemption. We sang about that this morning, right? Redemption, deliverance from our captivity through the payment of a price. And Paul writes to the church in Galatia that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And to the church in Rome, he writes that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Friends, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. So we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Number two, what did the death of Christ accomplish for us as Christians? Number two, propitiation. Big word. Biblical word, very good word, propitiation, the removal of God's wrath, the removal of God's wrath. God put Jesus forward, Romans 3, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. In other words, God gave himself to save us from himself. So for the Christian, God is no longer angry at us, right? This is fantastic news. Right, let's remember this truth when outside thoughts start to creep in, that somehow we need to appease God by our actions. Friends, if you're not trusting in Christ, then God's wrath still rests upon you this day. And I would invite you to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ. So number one, redemption. Number two, propitiation. Number three, expiation. Expiation, the removal of our sin and our guilt. So the death of Christ means that there is no sin out of his coverage. great news. When I was in seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, I worked at a cell phone company there along with many other seminary guys. This is to pay my way through school, and this is kind of before the iPhone came out, if you can remember back that far. And people in Kentucky would always come into our offices, and they would ask, they bring their flip phone, do you guys have cell phone coverage where they lived or where they were going to go on vacation? So just to translate that, maybe you can relate to that walking into a cell phone company here. Do you guys have cell phone coverage in Alabaster or Trustville? Is this phone going to work? Is my flip phone going to work in Lake Martin? And so perhaps you can remember even asking those questions and looking at the different coverage maps that the cell phone companies provided, the different colors, and thinking through that. But friends, if you're in Christ, then there is a coverage tower of Jesus' blood over every single sin that you have committed, past, present, and future. Praise God, right? There is no sin out of his coverage, not one. Praise God. Number four, reconciliation. Reconciliation, the removal of our alienation from God. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus that in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And to the church in Rome, he writes, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death, much more, now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So because of Christ, God is no longer at odds with us. That distance that was there, that separated because of our sin, we have now been reconciled and brought near because of Christ. And number five, substitution. Substitution. Substitution makes numbers 1 through 4 all possible. Right? Substitution, by dying in our place, Jesus took our sin upon him and paid the penalty himself. And I think this is a helpful quote by John Stott on this topic of substitution. John Stott writes, he says, the concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. I just think that's a really helpful clarifying quote there. And finally, how can we as a church apply these truths? Kind of our So Brook Hill section. Number one, how can we as a church apply these truths? Number one, rely. Rely. If you're not a Christian here today, let me encourage you not to rely on yourself or your good works or anything else for your salvation. Instead, rely on Jesus. He is rich in mercy. Richard Sibbes says that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Right? That is great news. And for us as Christians, the call to rely on God is the same, to rely. Right? Paul writes to the church in Colossae, in the same way you receive Christ Jesus, so also walk in him. And we do this by faith and relying on him and his finished work on our behalf. And Paul Tripp writes, he says that if you are not feeding your soul in the realities of the presence, promises, and provisions of Christ, you will ask the people, situations, and things around you to be the Messiah that they can never be. So number one, rely. Number two, remember. Believers, remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. Remember that you were dead. Remember what God has done for you. In the Old Testament, God is constantly reminding his people what he has done for them. And I think this is important because we are so prone to forget that. Right? Sometimes I think when we share our testimonies, our salvation stories, we can often be a little ashamed or even discouraged that we don't have a drug lord to Sunday school type of testimony to share. But friends, every salvation story is absolutely amazing because every story is an absolute miracle of God's grace. Right? It's only a miracle that can give sight to the blind, that can raise the dead, that can grant repentance and faith. The most important variable in your salvation equation is not a particular sin that you did or did not commit, but rather the absolute miracle of grace we experience through Jesus' sacrifice for us. Right, so look and marvel and remember at what God has done for us in Christ. Remembering will fuel our thankfulness. It will help us fight against grumbling. Remembering what Christ has done will help us fight against sin. It will keep us humble. Remembering his grace and forgiveness towards us should also color the way that we forgive and extend grace to others, especially here in our faith family. So number one, rely. Number two, remember. Number three, rest. Rest. Friends, I think it's often my fear that we as Christians, when we are saved by grace, we sometimes spend the rest of our lives trying to earn this salvation that has been freely given to us already through faith. So rest. Rest in the finished work of Christ on your behalf. You have already been justified. Right? There's no need to be spent by the pursuit of perfection in this life. Christ is our perfection. So should we be striving towards holiness? Absolutely we should, by grace-enabled effort. But there needs to be a fundamental understanding that God the judge has already declared us righteous in Christ. And this should be freeing for us today, right? Rest in him. Remember, brothers and sisters, that when God sees you, he sees the righteousness of Christ covering you. You can rest. Your salvation is secure. This is not a license for us to coast, but it's an encouraging means to help us persevere in faith. And finally, number four, remind. Remind. We who are sitting in this room, we're all counselors to some degree, all of us. And we need to remind ourselves and we need to remind each other as a faith family the truths of the gospel. And Tim Keller, he writes, I think this is helpful. He says that we never get beyond the gospel in our Christian life to something more advanced. The gospel is not the first step in a stairway of truths. Rather, it's more like the hub in a wheel of truth. The gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A through Z of Christianity. The gospel is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way we make progress in the kingdom. So friends, we are not perfected in this life. We still struggle with sin. And this is why we must apply the gospel daily to our lives and encourage others with it as well. Encourage ourselves as a faith family in this. This is the culture that we're wanting to build here at Brook Hills, to continue to build, where we are covenanting together as members of this church to help one another cross the finish line of faith. I think that's a great picture. God's plan for us to grow and to persevere as Christians does not circumnavigate the local church. Quite the opposite. Right? It's our desire that the members of this church would be involved in each other's lives, that we would be praying for one another, that we'd be bearing one another's burdens, that we would be committed to one another, that we would be speaking the truth in love to one another. And a church that does this better reflects God's character to the world. A church that does this better reflects this great gospel and this sufficient Savior that we hold so dearly.